This is God's word. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 through chapter 14, verse 12. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Numbers chapter 14, verses 26 through 35. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, and you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." May God bless the reading of this word.
Happy Advent passage, isn't it? In September of 1862, the Civil War reached kind of its moment that could have changed the entire trajectory of the conflict. The Confederate Army under General Robert E. Lee had invaded the North, but the Union, led by George McClellan, met Lee at a creek in Maryland called Antietam, a battle that's still remembered as the bloodiest day, single day in American history. And yet, as the smoke cleared from that battle, something remarkable at that time happened. As they looked, Lee and his troops were retreating. His troops had been battered, they were weary, they were depleted, and now for the first time, the Confederacy was truly vulnerable. And so President Lincoln immediately recognized that moment, and he sent word to the general and gave him this order: "You now have the opportunity of a lifetime. Pursue Lee. Finish this. End the war." But McClellan didn't move. He didn't pursue him. He hesitated. His confidence waned. His confidence that Lee's army was larger than it was actually grew. He imagined threats that weren't there, and he magnified dangers that he could not see. And in his fear, he let that moment pass. And history shows us that by not pursuing, that fight went on for nearly three more years and cost the nation more than 100,000 additional lives. Friends, the history is full of moments like these. Our lives are filled with moments like these. Moments where fear disguises itself as prudence, where we disobey and call it trusting what's right and being wise, opening up the consequences that will last for generations. Well, as you heard from our text, similarly in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, Israel stands where McClellan once stood, on the border of their promised land, on the edge of a decisive victory that the Lord had planned, and everything that they needed for confidence to go forward was already theirs. Yet when the spies return and present their reports, what we see here in the text is that they saw the tall walls, they saw the giant-looking warriors, and fear disguised itself as prudence once again. They retreated, thinking that it would spare them from suffering, when in fact it ensured their destruction. That's why our text today, I think, presses this simple yet searching truth upon our hearts, that the greatest danger to the people of God is not the threat outside of us, but the unbelief within us. That the greatest danger to the people of God is not the threat before us, but the unbelief within us. And we'll see that main theme unfold through kind of the four movements in this long text. Obviously, I'm going to do an overview, but if you take notes, I'm just going to follow the passage. And the first point will be the promise in sight. The second is the report in rebellion. The third is the just verdict. And then finally, the tragic presumption. So the promise in sight, the report in rebellion, the just verdict, and the tragic presumption. So let's enter into this passage, see what Israel saw, hear what they heard, and learn to walk by faith where they walked by fear. So the promise in sight. Friends, we come to two chapters that are literally the climactic hinge point in the entire book of Numbers. All of what we've been reading either rises to this moment or it comes as a result of this moment. It begins with the command of the Lord. Verse 13, it says, or chapter 13, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel.'" Now, when we think of spies, we might think of something that this text isn't actually talking about here. Friends, the spies weren't a sign of God doubting his promise, nor were they kind of a covert plan to help Israel to make a wise choice about whether they should go forward and take the land. God is not saying, go in and see if you can do this. He's sending them to say, go and look at the gift that I am already giving you. So God commands one leader from each tribe. These men were representative of all of Israel in their work. In verse 23 of chapter 13 says, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. They carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and some figs. Now, you probably read this, and if you're not a Christian, or even if you are, you read that and you're like, what kind of fruit, what kind of grapes need two grown men and a pole to carry it back? I'll just tell you, that's not normal fruit. This is what I would call Echoes of Eden type fruit. And that's precisely the point. God lets them see the land before they inherit it. Why? Because he wants their obedience to be based on the confirmation of his promises concerning this very land. He wants them to see it so that they would walk and take hold of what he had promised them so many times. And I would say for the men, the report is in. The land was literally everything that God had promised to them through Genesis and Exodus and now into Numbers. It was everything and more that they were promised. So they traveled back to the camp of Israel, and we think, surely, they're going to give a faith-filled report. But as we're going to see in our second point, that's sadly not what they did. That second point is the report and the rebellion, and you look down at verse 25, and it says, at the end of those 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, and listen, to all the congregation of the people of Israel. And it says, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you've sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Friends, you probably heard it when Brian read the text, but multiple times within this text, we see that repetition of a land flowing with milk and honey. That is Genesis language. That is the very language for which God has promised for centuries past to the forefathers of these very people. And they say, take a look at this fruit. But then comes one of the most dangerous and dreadful words in the Bible pertaining to faith in the promises of God. It says, however, or but. The land is great, but giants fill that land. We're like grasshoppers before them. Yes, the land is great, but the cities are fortified and huge. Yeah, the land is great, but there is no way we can overtake it. And let me just tell you, like, I hope you can see from that essentially everything that they just said was true. The land was great, and yes, there were horrible enemies that stood before them, and yes, they could not take the land. But pay attention to how their fear and unbelief twisted the facts into a cause for disobedience. Think about it like this. Faith plus facts equals obedience. Faith plus facts equals obedience. But fear plus facts equals rebellion. And at the instigation of these fearful leaders, once again, the people devolve into murmuring. Their faith fades. They begin to grumble in fearful unbelief. But then a voice cuts through their fearful unbelief. If you look at verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Don't you love that? Caleb, like all faithful leaders, will call for courage in the face of doubt. God literally had already promised this land to them. He had already proven his faithfulness and his power countless times through the Exodus and the Red Sea and the provision in the desert. They had already seen what he's capable of. So Caleb's like, let's go up and take it. Our God is with us and he's stronger than these fools. But fear and unbelief are infectious and they spread like wildfire, especially when leaders begin to be swept up. And verse 32 says, so they, speaking of the 10, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land. That bad report is essentially the same word that we get slander from. They slandered the land by giving a bad report. And frankly, they slandered God by questioning his ability to give them what he had already promised to give them. And with this, the faith of Israel collapses. If you look at chapter 14, it says, then the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night in panic, in discouragement, and unbelief. They begin to cry out, would that we had just died in Egypt. Why would God take us all the way out here just to destroy us? Why would God provide such terrible leaders who would lead us into this danger? Let's choose our own leader. Let's choose a leader that's better than Moses so that he can actually lead us back to Egypt and protect us. We don't want Moses anymore. We don't want manna. We don't want the promise. We want to go back to what was certain, what we've already experienced. We'd rather have Egypt than the suicide mission. Church, do you see the depth of this unbelief and rebellion? Do you feel the weight of their rejection of God, his promises, and his already completed work on their behalf? This is treason. It's mutiny, and it's not just against Moses. More importantly, it's against God himself. This is kind of like a vote to undo God's redemption plan. Christian, please, please beware of the deceitfulness of sin in the human heart, especially when prompted by fear before trials and temptations. When we walk in unbelief and not by faith, sin will always take us to depths that we never thought that we would go to. My dad always taught us that you will always reap what you sow. You will reap it later than you sow, and you'll reap more than you sow. So church, guard your hearts. Feed it with God's word to stoke your affections and your faith in the God that can be trusted, even in the most horrible of circumstances. But look again at God's provision here for the Israelites. He raises up even more faithful witnesses in the midst of the Israel's chaos and unbelief. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in front of the assembly in grief and sorrow. Then God raises up again Caleb and Joshua. They tear their clothes in grief and despair at Israel's rebellion. Joshua raises up like Caleb and pleads with them to hold fast and obey. And I would just say, friends, make sure to take note of the fact that Joshua and Caleb, they weren't naive of the dangers. That they were part of the 12 that went and saw the exact same thing as the people who came out and slandered the land. They saw the exact same thing. But boy, did they see God and his promises differently. Yeah, Joshua is essentially saying, yeah, the people look big. But has God not shown us already that he is bigger? And our God is with us. Look over to the tabernacle. Look over to the cloud. Look to the fire. Look to your history. Has God not already proven that he is bigger? Therefore, let's go up and take the land. There's nothing to fear. And that's what faith looks like when it's put to the test. It looks like crying out to God, God, I feel like my faith is failing, and yet you promise that you will hold me fast until the end. God, my marriage is in complete shambles, and yet you are the great redeemer. You have the power to do miracles. God, I feel dreadfully alone, and yet you have promised to never leave me or forsake me. So God, help me to believe the truth. Help me to rehearse it. I can't do that without you. So work in me that I might walk by faith. But instead of that, instead of them being cut to the heart and repenting of their sins, walking in obedience, look at how they respond in verse 10 of chapter 14. It says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua. Yeah, we heard what you said. Yeah, we know about God, but we're going to go ahead and kill you because we hate you and don't believe what you're saying to us. And you're trying to like call us to do this mission. Why don't we just go ahead and kill you? I mean, think about the depths of the depravity that we've seen here. They don't just hate him and not listen to him. They want to kill the very ones who have led them and who proclaim God's faithfulness. But right as Israel picks up the stones, right as their rebellion reaches its peak, verse 10 concludes with this kind of heartbreaking section by saying, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. They saw the land. They brought back the reports. The people rebelled. And then in a third movement of our text, we see the glory, the God of glory, rendering his just verdict regarding Israel's rebellion and unbelief. Verse 11 says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them. I would just encourage you, if you haven't read this text leading up to this week, as we're asking each and every week, I'd encourage you to go back to this text, especially chapter 14, and look at all the different ways that God interprets the people's rebellion and unbelief as not just some abstract sin, but as a sin against him. How long will this people despise me? God says, how long will they not believe in me? And this is in spite of all the signs that I've done among them. As I've reflected on this particular part in that particular verse this week, man, I don't think there could be a more heartbreaking interpretation of our fear and unbelief and sin. What a sobering way that we see how God understands our fear-fueled unbelief. And as I've said over the past month, probably every single week, church, like even though it's hard, we actually have to take that to heart, how God views our sin, not just how we view it. Consider all the miracles of God's grace in your life. Think of his faithfulness to you. Think of the glory of the gospel, the chief and crowning act where God is redeeming people like you and me. And yet how easy is it for us to turn away from that and to pursue sin and unbelief when things get tough? Lord, help us. Help us to remember all that you have done for us. Help us to remember and rehearse your character that we might walk in faith. The Lord continues on in verse 12, and God essentially plans. He says, in light of your unfaithfulness and your disobedience and unbelief, now constantly happening. Moses, I'm just going to wipe these people out. And I'm going to start with you afresh. But we see Moses respond like he does countless times before. He drops to his knees and he pleads for mercy on behalf of Israel in 13 through 19. And take note of the fact that they just planned to kill this dude, not just reject him, rebel against him. They just planned and picked up stones to kill him. And that's the very guy that drops to his knees in intercession and prayer. He intercedes passionately on their behalf. And once again, church, I hope your mind is drawn to consider the beauty of Christ, who wasn't just the one who they picked up stones, but then God intervened, but who was actually crucified on behalf of his people. And yet, even in his last days, and even now, he's interceding for rebels like you and like me, who sought to put him to death by our sin and rebellion against him. Like, what a beautiful Savior we have. What a better intercessor we have right now, who's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding literally right now on your behalf, Christian. Right now. Friends, glory in Christ and God's provision for us. Moses begins to mediate, not according to Israel's worthiness or intrinsic value, but according to God's character. Look at verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to what? According to their faithfulness? According to their potential in the future? Nah. According to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. If you read that larger prayer, what you're going to see is that Moses is pleading. He's asking for pardon kind of based upon two foundations. Two foundations fuel him to pray for pardon with such boldness and passion. The first one is just that he is passionate, and more importantly, God is passionate about his glory and renown throughout all of the earth. The nations will hear this, and they already know that you've committed yourself to these people. So what are the nations going to say about you if you don't actually pardon them? And he also roots it back in God's own word. This is where he quotes from Exodus chapter 34. He quotes God's self-revelation back to him as the root and foundation of why God should show mercy to them in this moment. And I just go back to that, and I'm like, what a perfect model for us to pray for in our prayers. Let's pray things that are in accordance with God's renown in the world, that God may be glorified, not only in our lives, but amongst all the peoples. And let's pray for things in accordance with God's revelation of himself and his will. Let's pray God's word back to himself, because these are prayers that the Lord delights to respond to. God responds here with unimaginable mercy. In verse 20, it says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your prayers, your word, Moses. I think it's astounding. And yet, just like we saw with Miriam last week, if you were here, mercy does not erase consequences, right? For the Lord continues on in verse 21 and says, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall indeed be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and all my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despised me shall receive it. God forgives the sin, but he doesn't remove the discipline that comes. This generation of unbelieving Israelites from 20 years old and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, they'll perish in the wilderness and not enter into the land. That's exactly why at the start of this series, and we've repeated it multiple times, we've said that the main theme that ties this entire book together is simply this, that the Lord faithfully preserves and leads his people to their promised inheritance, but only those who trust him will enter. That's what we're seeing here in this text. But you may hear that and be like, well, they were afraid. Why such a grave punishment? But God isn't being harsh or kind of like impulsively wrathful here in the text. He's being holy and he's being just. He's basically like, you don't want to enter the land? Guess what? You ain't going to. I'll give you what you have already asked for. I'll give you what you have already desired. You won't enter it. This is God being faithful to his own glory. And yet, I keep coming back and interspersed all throughout this text, you see these glimpses of grace abound time and time again. If you look down in verse 31, he could have just said, I am going to wipe out all of you. I'm done. But in verse 31, he says, but your little ones, whom you said would become prey, they're the ones that I'll bring in. And they shall know the land that you have rejected. And kind of like at the root of this comes Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron's faithfulness. And I think to the faithful intercession of these leaders, and I think, man, we need more of those. We certainly need those types of leaders and elders, but we certainly need a whole congregation filled with people that are faithful like that. People that see God more clearly than they see the giants. People whose trust in God's promises swallow up their real fears. People who walk forward even when it seems like everyone else has turned their back on God and his promises. I praise God that we have saints like this in our fellowship, and it is my prayer that God would raise up this entire fellowship to trust in God that way. And to remain faithful to him. Sadly, though, Israel isn't done rebelling. They've sinned. God has rendered his just verdict upon them. And yet, they still don't turn and repent. And that's what we're going to see in the final section of our text. The fourth and final movement is their tragic presumption. Verse 39 says, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Yeah, duh. Kind of like maybe they did the night before when they just said, like, we can't take the land. So the entire nation of Israel is up crying and mourning all night in their rejection and unbelief. And now they're entirely crying because of their continued unbelief in what God has said. And in his just judgment upon them. But what do they do in response? Verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will now go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Okay, if that doesn't make sense to you, it shouldn't make sense to you, right? I hope you can see that this isn't actually repentance. I mean, they say the words, I have sinned, and then they continue on in the sin that they just repented of. God had just spoken with unmistakable clarity that they would not enter the land, but they still didn't believe God and his word. They try to take matters into their own hands. I love how one commentator said it. He said, this isn't repentance, this is regret. Repentance says, I have sinned against God. Regret says, I really don't want these consequences. And in their regret, Israel makes a deadly, presumptuous mistake. Okay, God, that verdict, that whole like dying in the wilderness thing, I don't like that. So now, so as to avoid this, now I'm going to obey. Now we'll go into the land. Moses is crying out like yet again. He's like, what are you doing? God is not with you. He just promised that you will be unsuccessful in this very act. tragic irony that when God says go, the people said no. But when God said no, the people demanded to go. But that's not how obedience works. That is how unsubmissive, unbelief, disobedience continues on in our lives. Moses pleads with them, the Lord is not with you. You cannot win. But they go anyway, and the result is tragically, but unsurprisingly, total defeat. Verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, it says that they came down and defeated them utterly, chased them off if there were even the ones that were remaining. I think about that and I'm like, how sad is it that we often have to learn the same lessons time and time again? The same lesson of trusting God's word, trusting his promises, and trusting his character. Yeah, I mean, here within the text, it's a different form. It takes a different form of unbelief. Initially, their unbelief was a refusal to go forward when God told them to go. But now their unbelief looks like charging on ahead, rushing ahead after God had already told them no. But how often do we have to learn the exact same lessons time and time and time again? That sin does, in fact, lead to destruction. That we can believe God's promises when he says something is bad or something is good, that he actually knows what's bad and good for us. I pray that we would learn from their mistakes so as to not repeat them ourselves. The question as we come to the end of the text that I think we have to ask is what are we today in 2025, in light of the fact that 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things were like written down and preserved for us, our instruction, our obedience, what are we supposed to take? And I mean, I think we all could like agree the primary application from this text is that we must guard our hearts against fear and unbelief that would drive disobedience. So I would just tell you, Christian, that when we look at the challenges of our lives, your finances, your terminal disease, your sin, and we believe that the problem is too big for God, that he's actually not good or forgiving, that he can't meet that need, then we are standing in the place with the 10 spies in their unbelief and rejection of God himself. But just as we learned from the book of James, which we studied before this, when our faith is tested and we do remain steadfast, our faith grows. And we can avoid the consequences for sin and reap the benefits of what it looks like to walk in faithfulness before God, not to mention the fact that we can glorify the God who saved us. So how do we guard our hearts against fear-fueled unbelief in our lives? Well, we fill our hearts and minds with the truths of God's word that are just as sure as the words that the people could hear from the very mouth of the glory of God. We recount all the millions of ways that God has proven himself faithful in our own lives and in history and in the word. And when we recognize that we are tempted towards fear and unbelief, which friend, on this side of heaven, you are going to go through seasons like that. That doesn't mean you're like a bad Christian. That means you haven't yet arrived and seen the glory of the Lord face to face. That our hearts and minds, even as believers, are still tainted and marred by sin that we're striving against day by day. But when we feel that temptation, I think we are to run to God and confess it openly to him. God, I am really struggling believing that you are this type of God, that you can actually act in the way that you've told me that you're going to act in your word. God, I'm struggling. Help me. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. And instead of pulling back from God's people, pursue the Calebs and Joshuas in your life. If you don't have them, come and talk to me. I will point them out. God has blessed us with many. But when you are struggling to believe, man, call up a Caleb and Joshua and say, I really am struggling to believe that God is powerful enough to meet this need. Can you remind me of what God has done in your life and mine? Can you remind me of God's character, the reason why I should trust in him when everything in my flesh says don't trust in him? Caleb, Joshua, help me believe. And friend, like so often when we're in trials and temptations and we're in sin, what do? We pull back from the gathering of God's people. We pull back from the church. But friends, one of the biggest blessings that the Lord has given you in your faith and perseverance is the gathered church, where week by week, we are reminded of God's word. We're led to remember the character of God and the beauty of the gospel. And then in the Lord's Supper, we actually have this beautiful opportunity to taste and see and smell the reminder that God has proven himself faithful. And what does he do through that act? He builds your faith. He helps you to persevere in faith. He helps you to walk forward and not back. If you're not a believer here today, I pray that this passage would strike your heart as well. And I would say to you, if you're not a believer, a friend, the God of the universe has made a promise to you as well. And it's kind of twofold. God's promise to you is that if you remain in your unbelief and rejection of him, you will suffer the judgment of him for all eternity, starting now. That if you reject his provision of Jesus Christ, you will suffer dearly in this life and the life to come. But I said that the promise is twofold, right? He also promises you that you don't have to remain in that place. That his promise to you is that anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ will be saved confidently, right? Promise. Boom, boom, boom. If you repent and believe in the work that his son, Jesus Christ, has done, then you can be saved. But not just like saved when you get to the afterlife, although that is amazing. You're saved and have abundant life even now in the face of danger and trials and sorrows. You have Christ, not just then, but now. You have the Spirit, not just then, but now. Unbeliever, don't you want that? Like, doesn't that sound like infinitely better than the alternative? Christ has made a way. And I pray that you would trust in him today. But Christian, once again, even as we're talking about Christ, I would just call you once again to turn your eyes, even after a passage like this that is so heavy, to turn your eyes to Christ. Because where Israel faltered in their faith, Christ never did. He obeyed perfectly. Where Israel backs up in their fear, God's true son, Jesus Christ, moves forward in faith, trusting his Father even to the point of death, death on a cross. Christian, take heart that you can believe God. You can trust him today. He has already proven his faithfulness. And it's bigger than all the things that you are going through, as massive as they are. Trust in him. And it's because of the work of Christ that we're now called to live differently, to trust God's promises more than our fears, to walk forward in faith rather than retreat in unbelief, even during the most difficult circumstances. Israel stood like McClellan in a moment that God had prepared. And yet they lost the promise, not because the enemy was strong, but because fear kept them from trusting in God. So, this passage presses home that one simple, searching truth that the greatest danger to the people of God is not the threat before us, but the unbelief within us. Christian, God has already proven himself faithful. So let's then walk by faith and not by fear and unbelief. Please pray with me. God, God, I pray that you would work in us this deep sense, this deep understanding of the weightiness and the sinfulness of sin. That our unbelief in your character, your promises, your commands is ultimately a rejection of you. But God, for every one look that we take at our sin, I pray that we would take 10 looks at our Savior, that great mediator, that great faithful one who was faithful even to the point of death. You raised him from the dead to new life. And that means for all of us who trust in him, God, our lives are often marked by unbelief. Unbelief in your forgiveness, unbelief in your power to redeem. And God, I pray that you would work in us not only a grand and correct vision of sin, but a beautiful vision of the Savior. And that we might then walk by faith and not by sin. In Christ's name, amen.